Chronicles chapter 22, let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Lord, we give this time to you and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would take these things that were written so long ago and make application of them in our hearts, in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the events of chapter 22 follow one of David's major failures. In chapter 21, David, going against the word of God and the counsel of a good friend, ordered an improper census of Israel, a census that God had forbidden. And as a result, the people were plagued and many people died. And as people started to die, David realized his error and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord in response told David what to do. As the Lord told David to erect an altar on a specific threshing floor, a particular spot on Mount Moriah. And so David purchased the threshing floor, he built the altar, he put the sacrifices on the altar, and we're told the Lord answered by fire from heaven and lit that altar. Torch those sacrifices. And with that, the plague was over. As the penalty of David's sin was satisfied by a designated sacrifice, a substitute, on that designated altar, which was located on the spot that the Lord chose. And so we come to chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So after this big event, David recognized that this place he purchased and the altar he built was not only God's choice for the moment, but it was the place that the temple would be constructed and the place where offerings would be continually offered up to the Lord. You see, the Lord had said way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, the Lord said this to his people: "When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And there you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Take heed to yourselves that you do not offer burnt offerings on every place that you see, but," the word said, "in the place that the Lord chooses." And so David here at this point recognized that this place, this spot, was the fulfillment of God's promise back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Because at this point in history, they finally had rest from their enemies. And God had given them victory over all their enemies round about them, and they were dwelling in safety. And the Lord had supernaturally made his choice and approval of that particular place known by sending fire from heaven. And so David's standing there and he thinks, wow, this is it. This is the place that God has chosen, the one way that God's people can come to him. This was a great, long-awaited, long-anticipated revelation because the people didn't know until this point. The people had no word from God where that place would be from Deuteronomy chapter 12 until this time. They had no revelation about it. And now suddenly, after hundreds of years, they finally know. Please notice that this revelation came not as a result of David or any man's success. If you just look at the life of David, this revelation, this great revelation of how God would work, the one way God would work, didn't come after David killed Goliath, didn't come after David defeated the Philistines. It didn't come when David had successfully defeated all of his enemies round about him. The revelation that he received didn't come as a result of his good work. It wasn't like the Lord said, "Hey, David, you did a good job. Now I'm going to show you where you should worship." Not at all. This revelation came not as a payoff for good behavior, not as a reward for a stellar record. No, this revelation came after one of David's biggest failures. This revelation came as a result of, well, something that David did out of pride, ignoring the word, ignoring the warnings of a faithful friend. This revelation came after a huge mistake that led to the killing of over 70,000 of the men of Israel. And at this point, God says, David, I want to show you something. Something that everybody's been waiting for, something that's unique, something that you want to see. That's mind-blowing if you can grab a hold of that. Because that tells us something about our God. Clearly, the Lord wanted David to see, and He wants us to see in this passage, His grace. That God does good things for people that don't deserve good things. Here He gives His revelation to a man that's just failed horribly. And the Lord does that. That's the way He works. He imparts good gifts to people who are utter failures. That's important to recognize. Because we often get it confused and we begin to think that we earn good things from God. That somehow our efforts, our victories, our purity, our devotion, our faithfulness, that somehow God's looking up in heaven saying, wow, He's doing really good, so I'll give Him something. We get this idea that somehow we can do something that makes us worthy of some gift from God. Some greater revelation or greater understanding or greater opportunity or greater power or something, be a part of something greater that God is doing. Understand that mindset is simply untrue. God doesn't give us things because we're good. We're not. We're not good. I mean, even when we're doing well, we're still sinners at the very core. Corrupted. Marred by sin. I think of the Apostle Paul. He knew it well. He told Timothy, towards the end of his life, he said, Timothy, I'm the chiefest of sinners. In other words, Paul said, if ever there was a sinner, I'm the biggest one. There's no sinner bigger than me. It's important to recognize that everything we have, from our salvation to every other spiritual thing that we have, is all a gift of God's grace, not of works. Here, this great revelation, the center of Israel as a nation revealed, comes to David after one of his biggest failures as a testimony of God's grace. You see, God has saved us and called us not according to works, our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Now, as a result of God's grace, David was clearly motivated. For God's grace inspired David to work. And we'll see that David's response to God's goodness and God's grace, His unmerited favor, David's response was to work. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 clearly describes our lives as believers. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, we're saved because God's good, and God gives us something we don't deserve. We simply put our faith in Him, and we receive this great gift. And then as we've received this gift and been saved, then we just walk out the life that He's prepared for us to walk out. And that includes good works that He's prepared for us. See, David received from the Lord this revelation by grace, and as a result, he walked forward seeking to be part of God's plan. And as he did, God just continually gave him what he needed by His grace. And so in this section of 1 Chronicles, as we near the end of this book, the Word gives us record of David's response to God's grace. It's his response to the realization of God's goodness towards him. It's David expressing his love for God in response to the love that God had shown him. Look with me at verse 2. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. So David gathered the non-Israelite workforce. That's what's meant by aliens, not little green men, but Gentiles, people who weren't residents. And David set them to work in quarries to prepare the stones to build the temple. This is just the beginning of his preparations. Look at verse 3. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Just three times in these two verses, the word abundance is used. Three times in these two verses, abundance is used. David prepared an abundance of iron, of bronze, and of cedar trees. As he began to put together what was needed on his material list to do this great work for God, God gave David the ability, the resources, everything he needed to gather these things together. As he was simply gathering together resources provided by God's grace to do the work. Now this reminds me of 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, a New Testament principle, says this to you and to me. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You see, they would not come up short when it was time to build the house of God. They would not run out of iron or bronze or cedar. They had an abundance because it was a good work that God wanted done. And that's a consistent principle. You didn't see David getting up in front of Israel and saying, "We are not going to be able to continue our ministry unless you send more silver and bronze." He doesn't do that. There's no telethons going on in Jerusalem. There's no, "We only need so many thousand more dollars to be able to maintain our regular support." No, they had an abundance. And it's a consistent principle all the way through history and all the way through the Word that when God wants something done, He has the ability to provide the necessary resources to get it done. Because God's not poor, and He's not needy, and He's not lacking. But God is able to make all grace abound towards you. And so remember that personally as you're seeking to do something for the Lord. Remember, the Lord is able by His grace to provide everything you need to do it if God's calling you to do it. And remember that when you hear people ask for money for their ministries, don't let their guilt or the guilt trip they put out be your motive to give. Remember, God, if God wants a ministry to continue, He has the ability to provide everything that's needed for that ministry. And if they're coming up short, it may be that God isn't into what they're doing. The temple project was something God wanted done, so David was able to gather an abundance for this good work. Verse 5, now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. So David is aware of his son Solomon's limitations. That Solomon at this point was young and inexperienced. And at the same time, David was not only aware of his son's limitations, but he was aware of the magnitude of the project. I mean, this temple that he was building for the Lord would have to be magnificent. Not some shabby shack, but something that would be famous and glorious, something that would be wonderful. Everyone would say, "Wow, that's the place where God is dwelling in a special way." And that's what motivated David to make these abundant provisions. He saw something God wanted done, and he wanted to be part of the work. He wanted to be a part of seeing it completed, and so he got involved. And you know, we have that same opportunity, and I think sometimes we can get this wrong. I think sometimes we can come up with our own ideas, and we can say, "Wow, this would be cool to do. Now, God, bless my idea." Where David here at this point came to the place where he saw what God wanted done, he said, "Oh, I see, God wants that done, so I'm going to get involved in what He's doing." And we get to do the same thing. We get to seek after God to see what He wants done, and when we know it's something He wants done, we get to be a part of it. We get to get involved. And so David's doing that, and Here, having made preparations for the construction, having accumulated all the necessary materials, verse 6 tells us, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. So here's Solomon. He had a stack of materials, and now he had a charge from his father to get to work and build the house. He was prepared, equipped, and then charged with the work. He was prepared, he was equipped, then he was charged with the work. And we have the same thing, don't we? I mean, we have a charge from God. We're charged to go and make disciples. We're charged with proclaiming the gospel to every creature under heaven. We're charged with going into the world and being his witnesses. But we're not only charged with the work, we're fully equipped. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given the gifts that we need. We've been given the opportunities that are before us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through our relationship with Him. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. We have the Lord in us, wanting to do the work through us. He doesn't say, go for it and then leave us alone. He equips us, and then He says, hey, there's something you can be a part of. So we're equipped and prepared and then charged with a work like Solomon. Now, David wanted to do the work. He wasn't bailing out or skipping out. He wasn't saying, well, I'm not going to do it. Let my son do it. He wasn't passing it off on his son. David wanted to do the work that God had given him, but he couldn't. Look at verse 7. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So David had this idea in his heart, but the Lord told him, you can't do it, David. And it's interesting, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, when the Lord said no, when all this rolled out initially, the Lord didn't tell David why he couldn't build the house. He just said, no, you can't. But here, by this time, David had received additional revelation. The Lord at some point between 1 Chronicles 17 and 1 Chronicles 22 sent word to David that, David, you can't build the house because you're a military man, because you've killed many people, because you've fought many wars. Now, I think this illustrates a lesson for us. You know, sometimes we're seeking to do something in this world and we come to a roadblock and we get this definite no from the Lord. You can't go any further. You can't do this. And sometimes it doesn't make sense. And sometimes you might feel like saying, what, God, this is a good thing. I want to serve you. But you just come to a roadblock and you can't do it. And many times, you know, when you come to that place, you don't know why. It's just a roadblock. But, you know, I've found it many times, as time passes, understanding comes. And we can look back eventually and say, oh, God, I understand now. And that's kind of where David is. In fact, it's wonderful to know that all the questions of why and why not will be resolved in heaven. Because in heaven, we're going to say, Lord, righteous and true are your ways. You are right in everything you do. Right now, we might not understand it, but when we're in heaven, we're looking back. We'll say, God, you were right. So when you come to a roadblock and it doesn't make sense, don't get hung up in the whys. Just go forward trusting the Lord. And when it's time, He'll show you. He'll make it clear why you couldn't do what you wanted to do. Now, specifically in this case, think about the reason that the Lord gave David. David couldn't build the house because he had shed much blood and he had fought many wars. That's curious, isn't it? I mean, didn't the Lord direct him to fight the wars? I mean, wasn't it the Lord's leading and direction that David go out and take out Goliath and cut off his head? Wasn't it the Lord's direction and leading that David deliver Israel from all their enemies round about them? Wasn't the Lord the one that used David to fight so many battles and win? Oh, yes, it was. Okay, so why wasn't David allowed to build the temple? I mean, if the Lord led him there and now the Lord's saying you can't do it because you did it, what's going on? I mean, evidently David wasn't wrong in fighting the wars or shedding the blood as the Lord had directed, but now the Lord gives him that reason of why he can't build the temple. What's going on? Listen, the problem with David building the temple was not David's failures, but it was rather the message that David building the temple would communicate through history and ultimately to us. You see, in the New Testament, we have this wonderful picture. Today, we know that we together are the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches us. And that the Lord Jesus today is building His temple by the power of the Spirit through willing workers. He's dwelling in us and He's manifesting through us His presence to the world. We're His temple. We're living stones, Peter tells us. Now, with that in mind, if David built the temple, what lesson would we have about temple building today? And even think about it from a Jewish perspective. If David built the temple, then what ideas would be affirmed in the minds of the Jews about their Messiah, the son of David? Wouldn't they have had additional reasons to think that when Jesus came, he should come with an army to conquer the Romans, to set up the kingdom? I mean, that's what David did. And how about you and me? Could it be possible if David were the temple builder for men throughout history to suggest that we ought to expand the kingdom and build up the temple through military action? Couldn't it be possible that men would interpret it to justify things like the Crusades? I think so. You see, I believe the Lord prohibited David from building the temple because the Lord wanted to communicate the necessity of building from a place of rest and peace, not violence and war. So David explained to Solomon, I want to do it. But the Lord told me I couldn't. Instead, he said to me, verse 9, Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David, recounting to his son the promise that God made to him back in 1 Chronicles 17, charging Solomon to build, not based on David's desires, but on God's word. He's saying, Son, this is for you to do because God told me that you would be the one that would do it. Now, it is interesting if you compare what David tells Solomon here and what the Lord spoke to David back in 1 Chronicles 17. You'll see that David makes the distinction. You see, back in 1 Chronicles 17, the Lord indicated that He would establish not only the throne of David's seed forever, but He would establish a descendant of David forever as king. And here David leaves that out. And he tells Solomon that God had promised to establish the throne of His kingdom forever. And that's an important difference. See, David was making a distinction. Solomon's throne would be established forever. That is, the authority to rule would be established, unchanging forever. But David didn't say that Solomon would be established forever as king. And he didn't say that Solomon would be the undying, eternal descendant of David. And it's important that David made that distinction because it tells us that David knew that Solomon would experience some of God's promises but would not be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of a forever king. Because there's one that did that. Jesus. He's the forever king. He's the fulfillment of the promise to David. Only Jesus would fulfill that promise. Solomon, in some ways, some pictures of Jesus at some points. David, in some ways, at some points, pictures of Jesus. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Now, having communicated God's promise and the opportunity that Solomon was being given, David said in verse 11, Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as He said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So David's prayer for his son was for the Lord to be with him, that he would prosper and succeed in specifically fulfilling the Lord's word, the building of the temple. You see, David knew from his personal experience and from the revelation in the Word that Solomon needed the presence of the Lord in his life. He needed the Lord's wisdom and understanding and the Lord's specific direction for Israel for this project to succeed. The only way that David would succeed in accomplishing this project of God was for Solomon to have God in his life. And isn't that true for us? Without the Lord, we can do nothing. But with the Lord, we can do all things, right? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's only through abiding in Him, Jesus taught, that our lives can produce fruit, things that are pleasing to the Lord, satisfying to the Lord. You see, our true effectiveness for the Lord comes through our relationship with the Lord. But note, for Solomon, obedience to the Lord, for Solomon, obedience to the law of Moses was necessary for his prosperity. Not worldly prosperity, but eternal and spiritual prosperity. I mean, Solomon began well, didn't he? But he finished very poorly. Oh, he was financially successful, the richest man in all of history. He was prosperous in a worldly sense. But he ended, as you read Scripture, in what seems to be complete apostasy, an utter spiritual failure, with 700 wives, 300 concubines, and altars and temples to foreign gods filling Jerusalem. Solomon began well, but finished poorly. Now for us, we know Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He said, I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled every requirement of the law for us. That's why he was here 30 years on the planet before he went to the cross. It's because he lived a perfect life and he fulfilled every requirement of the law as our substitute. You know, often we talk about how he died for our sins. We talk about that part of the equation, that he took our place and hung on the cross. But you know, why was he here 30 years before he went to the cross? Because not only did he take our sin, but he also gives us his righteous life. He gives us his righteous life. His perfect life. And so Jesus fulfilled the law for us. What he did is attributed to us on our account. And so today we're not walking according to the law. The law has been fulfilled for us. But we are walking in a living relationship with the Spirit of God. We're walking with the Spirit of God daily, listening to Him, responding to Him. And it's clear from Galatians chapter 5 that our success spiritually comes as we walk with Him. And that failure comes spiritually if we follow our flesh. We get to make a choice, follow the Spirit of God or follow our own sinful flesh. The key for us to be eternally, spiritually successful is walking with the Lord, depending on the Lord, and remaining dependent on the Lord. That's where there's victory. Not in self-effort, not in our own ability, but by saying, God, fill me, help me, walk with me. That's where we overcome fear. That's where we find peace. That's where we overcome the things that come against us. So Solomon started well and was well equipped. Verse 14 says, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I've prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stonecutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord will be with you. You know, if you did the calculation, you find out that David had accumulated literally billions of dollars worth of gold and billions of dollars worth of silver. And who knows how much bronze and iron, timber and stone. So this is an incredible stash. He's got a lot of loot. And David is saying to Solomon, you have everything you need. Everything. You've got it. Now get to work. You've got everything you need, now get to work. Now the same thing is true for us. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need to embrace His mission, to embrace His call. You're not lacking. I mean, just think, when you receive Jesus into your life, you have the God that created the universe. You have the God that died on the cross for you and rose again victorious over death. You have the God that defeated the devil living in you. What more do you need? If you have Jesus in your life, you have what you need. Which means you don't have to wait until you go to Bible college to start a Bible study. And you don't have to wait to be trained in evangelism to begin to evangelize. And you don't have to wait till you know more to tell people about Jesus. I mean, those things are all good, to learn more, study more, be equipped more. But you don't have to wait, because you have what you need if you have Jesus. If you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Solomon was equipped and David wanted to make sure that he knew, Solomon, there's nothing stopping you except you. Now get to work. Now at the same time, David wanted to make sure that he had cooperation. So verse 17 tells us, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before His people. Now, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. So David says to all the leaders, I want you to think about God's goodness. I want you to think about the fact that God is living with you and that God has given you rest and God has given you victory. David is emphasizing to the leaders God's goodness and God's grace. And he's seeking to take that emphasis of God's goodness and grace to become a motivator to get them to embrace the work of the Lord. And that's exactly how the Lord is seeking to motivate us today. What does Romans 5:8 say? That God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's goodness. That's God's grace. 1 John 4:19 says this. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. So our work for Him, our worship of Him, our response to Him is based on His initiating goodness and kindness and love. And so David is taking that principle and he's saying to all the leaders in Israel, wow, God's done so much for us. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord because He's with us. He's given us rest. He's given us victory. Oh, and again, make sure you remember the order. We're not working for rest. We're not working to earn victory. We have rest in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus. And therefore, out of love and appreciation for Him, we embrace the work. It's an important distinction. Chapter 23 and verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. So David was getting older, and his life of wars and battles had taken a toll on him, and sensing that his departure from this planet was near, David was concerned about keeping the nation on track. And so just as Moses had prepared the people for his departure by giving them the whole book of Deuteronomy, and Joshua kind of followed suit in Joshua chapter 23 as he gathered the people together and spoke to them and instructed them. And even as Jesus had met with his disciples before the cross and he spent those chapters from John 13 to John 16 to prepare them for his departure, David was kind of doing the same thing. He was preparing Solomon and the leaders for his departure. He made sure he had transferred his authority before he died. You know, he already experienced challenges to the throne, remember? Most notably, the challenge by his own son, Absalom. And then 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us Adonijah, another son of David, also made an attempt to take over in David's last days. So knowing the ambition of men, Solomon was made king. David made Solomon king to help with the transition, to help keep the nation from being hurt by division or struggle for power. So here David gathers the civil leaders, he gathers the priests together, the Levites together, and he wanted to make sure they all understood the direction they were going and the way they were going to move ahead. And he gave them an organizational structure, a transferable system. So first regarding the Levites, we're told in verse 3, now the Levites were numbered from age 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, for which I made, said David, for giving praise. So David begins here to organize the Levites. 24,000 assigned to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 assigned to be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 on the worship team. How'd you like that worship team, Josh? 4,000 people. Now, in the following chapters, more details are given. Yeah, we have chapter upon chapter upon chapter of how these people were to be organized into a systematic, transferable, God-given system to run the nation. Now, I want to stop here just a minute and point something out, because I think it's notable. We had less than a chapter given about the materials and the construction for the building. Less than a chapter. A few short verses, really. And now, then following that, we have chapter upon chapter upon chapter of God speaking through David about people. About people. You see, David knew the truth that people, what was happening with God's people was more important than the building, is as important as that was. What was happening with the people was more important than the building or the project. It makes me think of something Jesus said in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. He said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What treasure can you take to heaven? It's not money. It's non-transferable. You can't. I mean, you can shove your pockets full of money when you die, and guess what? Your pockets full of money stay here. You come in naked, you go out naked. That's what Scripture says. The only eternal treasure that you can truly take, besides the things that the Lord puts in your life spiritually, are people. Oh, yes, you can use your money, your resources, your time, your life. You can use the things you have to impact people who are eternal, who will live either in heaven or hell forever. You can use what you have to impact people. But it's people whom the Lord treasures that really should be our priority in serving the Lord. I mean, what a reward we get to have when we get to heaven and we meet people and they say, "Hey, you know, I'm in heaven because God used you in my life. I'm in heaven because you happened to give to that church that bought a bunch of Bibles and delivered them in my community. And I read that Bible and I came to know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. And I'm here because of you." And heaven's going to be like that. There's going to be all this celebration of the fact that we're in eternity in glory together because of how the Lord worked through people. And that's treasure. That's reward. That's eternal. And so you see the emphasis here, even in the Old Testament, on people over projects. Ours should be too. Now in verses 6 through 23, we're given a record of how the Levites were divided into family groups. It's a list of names. And so if you'd like to read them, you may go home for fun and read them on your own. Look with me down at verse 24 of chapter 23. Verse 24 of 23. Chapter 23, verse 24. "These are the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age 20 years and above. For David said, 'The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people.'" You might want to underline that. "That they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites. They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty," and you might want to underline that word, duty, "was to help," that's another important word, "the sons of Aaron in the service," that's another important word, "of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying," there's another verb to underline, "of all the holy things and the work," that's significant too, "of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan and what is mixed with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand," there's another thing to underline, "every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at the evening, and at every presentation of burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbath and the new moons and on the set feast by the number according to the ordinance governing them regarding regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs," I'd underline that too, "of the tabernacle of meeting, and the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the son of Aaron and their brethren in the work of the house of the Lord." Now, why did I read it like that? I think it's kind of interesting that here the Lord says, "I've given you rest," and then he gives them a list of things to do. I mean, he says, "I've given you rest now." I mean, you have a duty, you have a service, you're going to be purifying, you're going to be standing every morning, every night, giving thanks, you're going to be attending the needs of the temple, whatever they are, and the needs of Aaron. You guys have a lot to do. Isn't that interesting? You have rest. Now get to work. It's completely consistent with the way the Lord works today. Completely consistent. When we come to Jesus, we find rest. Isn't that what he promised? Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't it interesting that even as Jesus promised rest, he spoke of a yoke? Guys, a yoke is not a pillow. A yoke is not a bed. A yoke is not a lawn chair. A yoke is something that is made for work. And granted, he said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but there's still work. And there's still a burden. It's just the fact that if you're yoked up with Jesus, he makes it easier and he has a burden that won't drag you down. Yes, when we come to Jesus, we find rest. We find rest first spiritually. Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt." You've seen it. When there's a storm and the ocean is turning up and there's a lot of waves, I mean, it turns up a lot of dirt, a lot of stuff. And Isaiah said, the Lord said through Isaiah, that's what the wicked are like. Things are turning in their life. There's not peace in their life. They're all stirred up. There's a lot of dirt flying around. There's not peace. There's a lot of action. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of things unsettled. And before a person comes to Jesus, they're spiritually troubled, not at peace, not resting, unsure, perhaps even trying to work for their salvation. Some people go through that where they say, "I want to be saved." And they think, "Well, I have to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this so I could be saved. And I'm going to work real hard so I can finally get right with God." Or maybe it's just feeling conviction, just feeling horrible all the time because they know what they're doing is wrong. Maybe it's just this overwhelming sense of drowning and I'm just trying to do what I can do to keep my head above water. The Bible says that's what the wicked are like. And coming to Jesus, we find rest because we find peace with God. Because Jesus paid our debt. He paid for our sins, all of it. When he hung on the cross, every sin ever committed in human history, from Adam to the last man, was placed on Jesus, and Jesus died and suffered for our sins. And one of the last things he said when he hung on the cross is, "It is finished. It's paid in full." Every single sin ever committed, paid for, as Jesus hung on Calvary. He died. He rose again to show that he paid for it in full. And when a person comes to place their faith in Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus did on the cross is attributed to them. And we become clean and we become new and we're washed. And our sins are no more. And so instantly the things that were in our lives that offended a holy God are gone. Instantly the debt that we had hanging over our heads is gone. And we have peace with God. Spiritually. We have rest. As we come by faith. We no longer have to work to try to earn God's favor because we sit in the place of favor. Because we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, have you noticed even as a believer, sometimes we can get anxious? Sometimes we can miss peace, can't we? I mean, spiritually we have rest because we're clean before God and we're forgiven. And positionally we have peace. We have peace with God because we're justified by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us. But don't you find sometimes you're just sitting down and you could even be praying and you start praying about the things that are before you. And sometimes your mind can start working. You can get troubled about things. Just the daily life situations. That's why Philippians 4:6-7 tells us, "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, that was written to the church. "You, church, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving." And that means when you start dealing with this anxiety, when you start dealing with that lack of peace in your life, let that drive you to prayer and say, "God, help me. I'm giving this to you. Thank you, Lord, that you're in control. Thank you, Lord, that I know that you love me. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised to complete the work you began in me. Thank you, Lord, that you said if I seek you first, you'll take care of all my needs. Lord, will you take care of it?" And as you come before him in prayer, you'll find that as you take your trouble to Jesus, He again gives you peace, this time in your mind. You have peace spiritually. But as you come and you just surrender these things to God in prayer, suddenly then you have peace in your mind. And even if that peace goes tomorrow, I come back to my knees and I say, God, will you take this? And I have peace again that surpasses my understanding, that guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. But you know, even having spiritual rest and mental rest, we still have stuff to do. Physical work, appointments to keep, events, schedules, people to interact with, people to serve. That's part of being here. That's part of the deal. As long as we're living in a sinful world, we have a mission. We have work to do. And sometimes it's hard. New Testament says it's like running a race. It's like laboring. It's like a battle. It's like building a building. In the New Testament, there's all kinds of language about effort, about work. But you know, even that physical effort, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says this, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that the Lord will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Listen, we have spiritual rest when we come to Jesus for salvation. We don't have to work for salvation. We have position with Christ. We have mental rest as we take our troubles to the Lord. We have physical rest coming when we see Jesus, when He takes us out of here. It's true. You see, right now we're running and resting. We're resting while working. It's a good reminder for us here. You kind of see that with the Levites. Guys, we've been given rest. Now get to work. Now, chapter 24 addresses the priests specifically, the sons of Aaron, as David established a system there in chapter 24 where there are 24 groups of priests who would each come and serve for 2 weeks at a time. They would come in for 2 weeks and worship and serve, and then they'd go out in their communities and they would live throughout the land the rest of the time, and then they'd come back in. And that practice was observed for centuries. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, coming to Jerusalem for his time to serve as a priest, where his division, actually in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, is mentioned, the division of Abijah, who's also mentioned here in verse 10. So from this time until the time of John the Baptist, this system of the priests was observed or kept, except when the temple was lying in rubble for 70 years. Now, this design, where they come in for 2 weeks and they're out the rest of the year, I think illustrates something that Jesus said that's quite curious in John chapter 10, verse 9. Because in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we can lay hold of that. Isn't that wonderful? That when we come to Jesus, it's like coming to a door and we enter in by faith and we're saved. But then he says something rather interesting. After that, he says, and we'll go in and out and find pasture. Did you ever think about that? Why did he say that? I mean, we want to go in. But Jesus says, as we come to him and we're saved, then we go in and out and we find pasture. We're in and out, in and out. There's an in life and there's an out life as a Christian, isn't there? We come in and we get built up spiritually. We encourage one another. We minister to one another. But then we go out. We don't just remain in this little holy huddle, you know. We get together, we worship the Lord, we seek the Lord, we learn about the Lord, and then we go out, in and out. There's an in and out life, and if it gets off balance, we get weird. You know, if you're always in, then you're forgetting about the world that's out there, and you get stagnant and dead and weird. But if you're always out and not in, then you're not equipped to deal with all the deception. You're not equipped to deal with the things that you face, and you find yourself falling in temptation and sin. So the priests were in and out. It's an important principle for us, chapter 24. Now, chapter 25, the worship team was organized. 4,000 people involved in worship in the temple. Whenever you came to the temple, you would hear music. Whenever you came to the temple, because God filled that place with praise. Every time. Now, there's a few things to note in this chapter. First, in verse 1, notice there that David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun, who should, look at this, prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of skilled men performing their service was, and then it goes on to list them. Please notice that the Lord used music and musicians and songs to communicate His truth to His people. And He does that today. He uses song to get the truth into the hearts and minds of God's people. Also notice in verse 2 that we're told that there were a certain group of men under the direction of Asaph. And then in verse 3 we're told there was a certain group of men who were under the direction of their father Jeduthun. And then in verse 6 we're told that another group of men were under the direction of their father, and all of them were under the direction or authority of the king. Isn't it interesting, this chapter about worship, you find also exhortation or a system for submission? I mean, it's here. This group has to submit to this group, and this group, and this group, and they're all under the authority of the king. See, the truth is, we are all rebels. We're rebels. I mean, from the very beginning, when we're born, if mom and dad says don't, we say, why not, you know? You draw a line and we want to get right to it, and every once in a while see what happens when we cross over it. That's just our nature. And we all need to learn submission. It's something that needs to be learned. Primarily submission to the Lord, of course, but the Lord uses human relationships to help us learn that lesson. From childhood, children have to submit to parents. Wives have to submit to husbands. Husbands have to submit to wives. I mean, we always miss that in Ephesians, where first it says, submit to one another as to the Lord, and then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But still, there's times when men have to submit, or husbands have to submit to their wives. And then employees to their bosses. And then citizens to the government. And even within the church, there's structures where we learn submission. And see, submission is this lesson that the Lord has us to learn, that teaches us to put our will under another's. To make the choice to say, not my will, but your will be done. Because ultimately, that's how we should be living before the Lord. And because we don't see the Lord, we need to have that lesson practically in our lives. And so the Lord sets up these systems of authority. And so whenever you feel like you have to submit, whenever somebody says you can't and you want to, stop and say, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn submission. Because I want to submit to you. And I do believe that the design of God in the area of worship here, very specifically, was to speak about an authority structure when it came to worship. Why is that? Well, most of you know that Satan was a worship leader. Seems like Scripture indicates that he was a worship leader, and he had a big problem with rebellion, right? So there's a tie there, but there's a reason. Because listen, if you're into music and worship, when people appreciate what you do, it can be particularly easy to begin to think way too much of yourself and of everybody's opinion. And so in that area where people are giving you praise, when people are giving you accolades, where people are saying, wow, you're pretty good, an organized hierarchy is necessary so that you realize you're not all that you think you are. Because there's that temptation to start thinking too much of yourself. So you see, God put that here for those who are out in front of people who are leading worship. Now, chapter 26 gives the organizational structure for the gatekeepers who are responsible for maintaining the purity of the temple, who are responsible for guarding the storehouses, and who are responsible for serving as watchmen. And the end of that chapter deals with the organization of officials and judges outside of Jerusalem on both sides of the Jordan. And then finally in chapter 27, there's a whole lot about laying out the organization of the king's personal army, a rotating duty of 12 divisions of 24,000 men. And the end of the chapter gives us the names of men that were given specific duties in the management of the kingdom and the king's resources. Guys, when you walk away from a section like this, you just have to see that God is an organized God. I mean, there's order in His creation and there's order in His kingdom. And you walk away saying, wow, God really is into organization. And notice it was relational. It was through people. Not a lot of details of how. I mean, He has people doing things, organizing armies and worship and, you know, organizing His storehouses and gates and all this stuff. But it isn't a whole lot of how. but it's a whole lot of who. Because God would deal with those individuals and speak to those individuals and give those individuals what they needed to take care of their responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord makes it clear that He brought all of us together with different gifts and ministries and activities, and each of us coming with something that benefits all of us. And it's the Lord who gives us of Himself as He wills and sets us in His body as He pleases. And I think what David did here illustrates what Jesus is doing in the church, giving us different responsibilities and roles and resources all to use together for His kingdom and His glory. And we get to look to Him for our assignments and then determine to work while resting with His resources to build for Him a glorious testimony in the world. And that's the lesson from these, I think, seven chapters in 1 Chronicles. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word to us. Thank You, Lord, for the things that You revealed to us in Your Word about who You are and how You work. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us, that You want us to have rest with You spiritually, rest in our minds, and ultimately rest in heaven. Lord, we pray tonight for all who are in this room, that each person would first be at peace with You spiritually. And that those who are dealing with anxiety or trouble or difficulty in their lives would find rest and peace in their minds tonight. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the assurance that as we pour it out here, as we work, as we run the race that sets before us, there is a finish line and there is a reward and there is a certain rest in glory with You forever. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You will not leave us or forsake us. Thank You, Lord, that You are sufficient and You've given us everything we need. We rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to worship and sing a song together. And then, you know, after we're done worshiping, if you're here tonight and you're unsure of where you stand with the Lord and you want to know that you're forgiven, you want to know that you have a right relationship with God, we'd like to pray with you tonight. You can come to Him by faith and ask Him, and He'll come into your life and forgive you and give you peace in your heart with Him. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you have a lot hanging over your head and you don't have peace in your mind. We'd love to pray for you that you'd have peace that passes your understanding. So let's worship. If you'd like prayer, just come on up after we're done. I'd love to spend some time in prayer with you. Let's stand. Let's praise the Lord as we conclude.